would you turn with me to Matthew chapter 4 as we are going to finish today our study of the temptation of Christ. Matthew chapter 4. Beloved, dependence is a hard lesson to learn, is it not? And dependence is a hard lesson to teach at that. Admittedly, childlikeness is not something that comes naturally to all of us. In fact, in many areas of our life, childlikeness is what we want to avoid and ought to grow out of. But in regards to our relationship with God, with reference to our faith, childlikeness is our goal. Childlikeness is what we grow into and mature into in the faith. Childlike dependence upon and trust in God is a virtue. For without it, Jesus said, no one will enter into the kingdom of heaven. Because you see, childlikeness is the only appropriate response to the gospel of our salvation. Childlikeness is the default posture of all of those who have been truly saved by a sovereign, gracious God. Childlikeness is what God desires. Yea, it's what God requires. And it's what we, by the grace of God, are growing into and all becoming. It's what He, by His grace, is making us. Nonetheless, dependence is a hard lesson to teach. And dependence is a hard lesson to learn, especially for people who have so much. We're so easily distracted by stuff, are we not? Comfort often kills our perspective in life. Stability often gives us astigmatism. We lose sight. Our clarity turns into cataract. And so God takes us into the wilderness, and God lets us hunger. And our prayer ought to be, in time of trial, even as we sung it as well with my soul, oh God, give me perspective. Oh God, teach me dependence. Sanctify to me my deepest distress. Transform me into a dependent child, trusting in you, depending on you, banking on your promises and your truth. And we find encouragement as we return to Matthew chapter 4. We find strength in Christ. He was led by God into the wilderness. He hungered. He was tempted by the devil himself. And he never, ever lost perspective. He demonstrated the maturest childlike faith and dependence upon God. He exemplified the kind of faith and trust that we all ought to exercise. Again, I called you throughout this series on temptation, to look to Christ and to imitate His example. To look to Christ and to imitate His example. Our victory over sin, our victory over temptation and the devil is more than some kind of self-improvement program or some kind of moralistic rigor. Our victory over temptation, sin, and the devil is a person. Our ability to resist sin is not simply a program. Our resistance to temptation and our ability to fight sin is a person. Our victory is ultimately and absolutely in a person, namely Jesus Christ. And as we look to Him, we will be transformed. We will be conformed into His image. And we shall imitate His example in our fight against temptation and sin. And so last week, what I did is I unpacked Satan's first temptation. Let's read Matthew chapter 4, verses 1, all the way down to verse 11. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, He shall give his angels charge over you, and in his hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Jesus said to him, it is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things will I give to you if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. Let's pray before we get into this. Oh Lord, teach us dependence. Oh Lord, teach us what it means to have a childlike faith. A childlike faith that is as bold as a lion. A childlike faith that resists sin and temptation. A childlike faith that trusts confidently, absolutely, and completely in you. Oh Lord, help us to look to Christ, both as our victory and our example. O Lord, now as we consider his trust in you, that we would imitate the same. We thank you for our Savior. Lord, we thank you for your word. Inform our heart and convict our minds. We thank you for our time this afternoon. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, we unpacked Satan's first temptation, and I didn't get through my sermon, and so what we're doing today is we're finishing the final two temptations that Satan approaches Jesus with. The first temptation, Jesus, the text says, hungered, so Satan tempts him with bread. But the issue was far deeper than simply satisfying an empty stomach. It was far deeper than simply turning stones into bread. Satan was essentially saying to Jesus this, you're the Son of God, and you go hungry? You're the Son of God? Your father lets you starve in the wilderness? What kind of father would let his son go hungry? Just turn these stones into bread. I know you can, Jesus. And since God ain't coming to help you, just use your power. Do what you need to do. You see, Satan was trying to get Jesus to act independent of his father. Satan was trying to get Jesus to question the faithfulness of his Father, as if Jesus' hunger is incompatible with the faithfulness and goodness of God. Satan was trying to create a dilemma that did not exist, as if Jesus didn't and shouldn't absolutely trust in his Father's faithfulness, goodness, love, and provision. As if Jesus wasn't already fully and utterly dependent upon his heavenly Father, satisfied with his Father's will. Thus, Jesus literally cuts the head off of Satan's temptation with a two-edged sword of God's word. His was a one-shot kill, if you will. Jesus simply and accurately quotes Deuteronomy 8:3 in our text. He says this, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And Jesus is saying essentially this, I have no need to question my heavenly Father. I'm utterly and completely satisfied. I'm sustained by his word. I'm sustained by his promise to me. My hunger is not an issue. He's led me into the wilderness to fast. He's led me in the wilderness to seek his face, to meditate, to pray as I prepare for the ministry ahead of me and as I look forward to the cross. This, beloved, is the kind of trust and dependence upon his heavenly Father that would sustain him all the way to the cross. It would sustain him through the Garden of Gethsemane. Remember when he prayed this? Not my will, but thy will be done. Where on the cross he cries out to his Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Oh, beloved, difficult circumstances are not incompatible with God's goodness and love. Your hunger, the trials of your life, they're not incompatible with God's faithfulness. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Now, I can't resist. This man, Horatio Spafford, wrote that song at the turn of the 19th century. And he wrote that song after 3 of his daughters drowned in a boat accident. And he writes in his song, when sorrows like sea billows, they were drowned in the Mediterranean. And you know what he was doing by sending his family over to Europe? They were going on a crusade with D.L. Moody. They were going on an evangelistic mission, and his 3 children die. And he writes, it is well with my soul. And he goes on, when Satan should buffet, and here's our context, when trials should come, let this blessed assurance control that Christ hath regarded my helpless estate and has shed his own blood for my soul. It's well, it's well. Now, last week we didn't have time to finish unpacking Jesus' responses to the tempter and to temptation. So let's finish what we began last week. Again, our outline was trust in the truth. Jesus trusted in God, and it's demonstrated by his quotation of the truth. He trusted in God, and thus he quotes the truth. Because trust in God, beloved, is trusting in his word. And so we said last week that trusting in God is banking on the truth, and it's the same if you reverse it. Trusting in the truth is trusting in God. They are mutually inclusive. They are the flip side of the same coin, if you will. And now let's look at Satan's second temptation. Look down at the scriptures. Verse 5, the devil takes him, transports him to Jerusalem, sets him on the pinnacle of the temple, which was most likely the eastern side of the temple that overlooked the Kidron Valley, which is to say there was a 400-foot drop from the top of the temple where Jesus was to the ground floor, which would make anybody dizzy from that height. Satan takes him to the temple, sets him on the pinnacle of the temple, and then Satan tempts him to jump. And you're thinking, that's just a lame temptation. That's just lame. Who would do that? But here's the reason that Satan gives. For it is written. Because after all, he's saying to Jesus, jump, Jesus. After all, it's written in Psalm 91, verse 11 to 12. Now, this is not a silly temptation. You might think, well, that's dumb. Who would jump? Satan justifies his temptation with the word of God. And he quotes Psalm 91. This is not silly or even a stupid request. After all, he's saying, that's what the Bible says, Jesus. He shall give, this is what the text says, his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. You trust in the promises of God, right, Jesus? You believe in the Bible, don't you? You're trusting in God, aren't you? I mean, he did say he would protect you. Show me. Show me, Jesus. Defeat me and show me how much you trust in God. Prove that his word is actually true. Prove his faithfulness. Prove that you're actually trusting in God. Demonstrate your dependence upon your heavenly Father. You who live not by bread alone, but by every word that proceed from the mouth. Well, here's the word. Do it. Do it. Jump. Mr. I trust in God. Mr. I live by the word. And beloved, I must confess that the rhetorical power of this temptation is almost paralyzing. Satan is no fool. He is no slouch. He is diabolical. He is brilliantly wicked. And Satan's a chameleon. He's a shapeshifter, if you will. He can't get you one way. You know what he'll do? He'll pursue another avenue. He'll get you another way. He can't get you in the form of a serpent, then he'll transform himself into an angel of light. Satan is no slouch. He can't get Jesus on the hunger thing, the bread thing. And Jesus is quoting the word, so Satan is thinking in his head, oh, I can quote the scripture too, Jesus. I can do that. If it's scripture you follow, then I too can quote the scriptures just as well. So Satan now, what he does, and this is it, this is the picture here. Satan pulls out the double-edged sword of God's word, Psalm 91, 11 and 12. And listen, beloved, Satan knows his Bible well. He knows it better than me and all of us combined. He's been reading the Bible for a long time. And so he pulls out the sword and he starts waving the double-edged sword of God's word around. And at first glance, it's very intimidating. It's downright scary. Satan waving around the scriptures. And you, as an observer, you get a little closer. You get a little closer. And you go, wait a minute. Psalm 91? Let me go back and read Psalm 91. And you read Psalm 91 in context, and you find out that Psalm 91 is not about testing God. Psalm 91 has nothing to do with testing or trying to prove the faithfulness of God by abusing his promises. In fact, quite the opposite. Psalm 91 is a psalm about trusting in God. Psalm 91 is a psalm that is written so that we might fortify our souls in God, so that we might depend and find our security in God. Psalm 91 describes those who are faithful and who exercise childlike faith, who find refuge, Psalm 91 verse 1 says, in the shadow of God's wings. And it has nothing to do with testing God. And so while Satan is waving around this double-edged sword, what appears to be the word of God, you get a little closer, and you get a little closer, and you realize it's not a real sword. That's one of those Halloween Walmart styrofoam swords. Satan has got a styrofoam sword. Scripture out of context might look real from a distance, but it's no more than the Walmart knockoff. It's plastic. It's imitation. God's word out of context is not God's word. God's word out of context is a pretext. It's a counterfeit. It's a knockoff. It's Satan's styrofoam sword. And beloved, Jesus absolutely knows that Satan is taking Psalm 91 out of its context. And he might have responded to the tempter by saying this and pointing back to the context. No, no, Satan. Psalm 91 is about trusting and depending fully upon God. You can't use Psalm 91 on me. You can't use it to tempt me because I've already trusted and fully depend upon my Heavenly Father. Besides that, it's not what 91 means. You might have quoted it accurately, and he did, but you've missed the entire meaning of the passage. You're reading and quoting out of context, Jesus might have said. But you know what? Jesus doesn't say all that. He doesn't say all that. He doesn't need to explain Satan's strategies to Satan. Satan knows what he's doing. So what Jesus does is he cuts right to the chase. He gets to the heart of the issue. He goes right for the jugular. He has no need to chip away Satan's argument, but he simply and powerfully and to the point responds with precision, I'm not going to test God. Because you see, at the end of the day, it's all the same, beloved. Giving into temptation is a trust issue, is it not? Giving into sin is a trust issue. It's who do you trust? It's at the end of the day, do you trust and depend fully on God or not? And testing God, beloved, is not trusting in God. That is the issue. And so Jesus quotes Deuteronomy 6:16. Look what he says. You shall not tempt or test the Lord your God. Jesus cuts right to the chase. He gets to the heart of the matter. Those who tempt God, those who test God do nothing but demonstrate their lack of trust, their lack of dependence and faith in God. In fact, to do so, to test God, assumes that God is inferior to you, the testor. That God is subordinate, that he must respond to your test, your sovereign dictates. It's to make God a creature. It's to cross-examine God, feign the thought. It's to blackmail God, as if that were even possible. To test God is the opposite of trusting in God. To test God only demonstrates a person's mistrust and unbelief. And thus, by quoting Deuteronomy 6:16 here, He's essentially saying to Satan, no. The context of Psalm 91 is trust and not test. And so the issue, beloved, is still, as we learned last week, trust God and trust in the truth of God. Trust in God is knowing the truth of God and trusting in his truth. Now, what does that temptation look like today? Because you're thinking, hey, Satan hasn't taken me up to a high mountain recently or hasn't asked me to jump necessarily. So what does that temptation look like today in our context? How does temptation tempt us even now? How does sin and Satan ensnare and trap us in this particular temptation? How will I know, how will you know if such temptation and such sin is offered to you? Here's the answer. Check your attitude. Check your attitude. Check your attitude and your approach to God. He needs to prove himself to me, after all. God owes me, does he not? God must bless me. God must save me. I've heard that millions of times. God must love me. It's a sense of entitlement before God Almighty. It's man demanding to God. It's man dictating to God. It's the attitude that accuses God. Why me, God? Why now? Why didn't you do something? Beloved, that's the attitude of the unfaithful. Those who condemn God to justify themselves. There's a right way to ask why. There's a way to ask why. One is an expression of a broken heart. One is an expression of grief and yet trust in God. Why me, Lord? Why would you choose me? That's a good why. Why, Lord? I don't understand why you would save me and be so gracious to me. That's not accusing God. But there's another way to express grief. Why did you take my mom, my dad, my husband, my wife, my son, my daughter? Oh God, I don't understand, but help me to trust and find my rest in you. That's what that song we sung is about. Sarah Edwards, Jonathan Edwards' wife. Jonathan Edwards lived in the 18th century. He died at a relatively young age. He died in his 50s. He was even young for that time. Sarah Edwards wrote to her daughter upon the death of her husband, listen to this. A holy and good God has covered us with a dark cloud. The Lord has done it. He has made me adore his goodness that we even had your father for so long. She says, my God lives. He has my heart. We are all given to God, and there I am and love to be. There's a right way of asking why. But there's also a wrong way of asking why, a way that condemns God. And that attitude is the attitude that is not trusting, but willing to condemn God to justify self. Everybody in this room can relate to this temptation. Let me prove it to you. Have you ever tested your parents? Oh man, I tested mom. I'm sorry, my mom's here. I tested my parents in high school. I tested their love. I tested their faithfulness to me. And fact is, they never failed me. But we can all relate, whether we are parents or children. Parents, have you ever been tested by your kids? Oh, don't test me. How wicked would it be if your beloved son or daughter got on the roof of your two-story house and called you out and said, prove to me that you love me. Here I am, okay? Prove it. You did say that you'd be there for me. You did say that you would love and protect me. Well, here, now's your time to prove it. Beloved, what would that say about the child's heart? What would it say about their attitude? What's more, is what would it say of the child if they actually jumped? Oh, beloved, the heart is wicked. What would that say about the child's attitude toward his or her loving parents. What's your attitude towards Heavenly Father? Son and daughter of God, will you test Heavenly Father? Will you throw it back in his face and demand that he explain himself? No, beloved, that's what Satan does. That's how non-believers act. God's children don't test him. They trust him. God's children are just that, his children, and he is their father, with whom there is no variance or shadow of turning. And if he covers us with a dark cloud, then we, with Sarah Edwards, will say, a good God has covered us with a dark cloud. Let us trust in him, just as Jesus Christ did. Testing, beloved, is not trusting. Lastly, the third temptation. Let's look down at our text. The final temptation in the wilderness, in which Satan takes Jesus to an exceedingly high mountain, verse 9, shows him in panoramic fashion the kingdoms of the world in all of their glory. Now, what's strange here is this. What's out of the ordinary is Satan changes his strategy. Look at the first two temptations. If you are the Son of God, since you are the Son of God, but he doesn't do that here. He doesn't do that at the final and this final temptation. He changes his strategy. And simply put, he places his arm around Jesus and says, stretching out his hand, I'll give you all of the kingdoms of the world and their glory if you bow and worship me. If you fall down and worship me. And the reason I read it that way is because I'm convinced Satan is frustrated. Can you imagine what it must have been like to be the tempter and to fail for 40 days? Most of us don't fail for 40 days straight. Satan was relentless. Satan was unyielding. 40 days of relentless, unyielding, persistent temptation. He fired every bullet he had at Jesus. He gave Jesus the whole nine yards, man. He threw everything at Jesus, and now he's throwing the kitchen sink at him. And so I imagine that there's a level of frustration in the tempter. I mean, 40 days, and this guy isn't even flinching, and he seems to be stronger than when we first began. And so Satan just comes right out and says it. Fall down and worship me, because that's what he wants. He's frustrated. There's nothing sly about that. There's nothing crafty about that. He just comes right out and says it, because you see, that's what he wants. He wants God to worship him. And that's what it says in Isaiah 14, 14. The fall of Satan, he wants to be like God. He wants to be God, and he wants everybody and everything to worship him, which is precisely the sin that turned this angel into a devil. Pride. Pride is the sin that turns angels into demons. Pride is the sin that the serpent tempted Eve with in the garden. Come on, Eve, eat the fruit. You'll be like God. Pride was the undoing of Adam's race. Pride is the devil's sin. And he wants God to fall down and worship him, and that's just crazy. That's just ridiculous and totally out of the question. And there's no way we are going to bow to Satan. A snowflake has a better chance in hell. There's no way we're going to bow to Satan. But admittedly, beloved, we bow the knee in this life to far less. Do we not? Calvin said this, the human heart is a factory of idols. Every one of us, from his mother's womb, is an expert in inventing idols. Oh, beloved, what have you bowed to? What have we bowed to? What do you worship? Possessions, houses, homes, money, popularity, prestige, fame? Or how about some of the virtuous things God gives us, like family, like marriage, like children, like friends? You know that we can make an idol out of everything and anything? Judas sold Jesus for a bag of silver. And I fear often that we sell him out for far less. What are you living for? What do you worship? What's your price? Everyone has a price. Everyone has a price. Unless you're a Christian. You can't be bought. You won't be bought. Rather, you have been bought with a price, and you're not even your own. The first commandment is love the Lord your God. And the first commandment that comes in the Decalogue, in the Mosaic Law, is you will have no other gods before me. Which is to say, love the Lord your God. And Satan's sin in the world will approach you and say, I'll give you everything you want, the kingdoms of the world. And beloved, I don't think Satan was bluffing. You know why? Because he does rule the world. I think if Jesus feigned the thought, bowed down, Satan would have given him rulership over the world. Satan was not bluffing Jesus. He is the ruler of this world. That's what Jesus himself said. He rules this world. And Satan's not bluffing with all of y'all. Sin and the world, they're not bluffing. If you want something, you'll probably get it. And he is saying to Jesus, listen, I know that God has already promised you to be the King of Kings. I know, Psalm 2, that God has already promised you the nations and that you're going to rule over them. But why wait, Jesus? Why wait? Take them now. Rule them now. Who cares about how you get there? Just get there. I'll give them to you right now. And you know what Satan was doing? Forget the cross. Forget the cross. Forget the trials. Forget the cross. Jesus, do you know that God wants you to die first? Do you know that God wants to pin you up on a piece of wood? Forget all that. I'll give you all the kingdoms right now. Forgo all that. Take the nations now. But Jesus knows. And what we need to know today is this, that it's never about the thing. It's never about the thing. It's never about getting the thing. Can you hear that? Even Satan knows that. It's never about getting the thing. It's about who and what we worship. It's about who we'll bow the knee to. Jesus says, where your treasure is, there your heart will also be. Check your hearts, beloved. What's your portion in this life? It's as the hymn goes, nearer my God to thee, even though it be a cross that raises me. Nearer my God to thee. And Jesus is not about to compromise his worship. His heart is singular. His treasure is in heaven, seated on a throne. And yes, Jesus was his Father's beloved Son. But might I say that God in heaven was Jesus' beloved Father with whom he was well pleased as well. Jesus is not about to bow the knee to a snake. And so what he does is he quotes Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 13. Away with you, Satan. I've had it with you. Get that corn out of my face. I'm done with you. Get out of my face. And then he quotes Deuteronomy 6:13. Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Read that. Look at that passage one more time. Just read it. You know what the last clause says? And serve him only. And when I was reading this and studying this passage, I thought, Jesus, Satan didn't say nothing about serving. Why don't you just put a period right before the service part? Satan didn't say anything about serving. He just wants you to bow down and worship. But we all know that whatever we bow the knee to, whatever we worship, we become slave to. 2 Peter 2:19 says, whoever is overcome by someone or something will become the slave of the servant of that person or thing. Whatever you worship, you will inevitably serve. And so Jesus is saying with Joshua, as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. We will worship God. In him only shall we serve. And let that be the truth that's hung over the mantle of our church. We worship the Lord, our God, and him only we serve here at Living Word. And let that be the declaration that's hung over the mantle of our souls. We worship the Lord, our God, and him only shall we serve. Oh, beloved, a good gauge of your faithfulness in the big things, worship, service, devotion to God. You know what a good gauge for the strength of your worship is? How you're doing with the little things. You know how Satan started? With bread. And Jesus was faithful with bread. And if you're faithful with your hunger and with your food, you're certainly going to be faithful with your worship. If you've thought about the minutia, then you certainly won't miss the big picture. A good gauge for how you're doing in the big things is by looking at the small things. What you do with your hunger betrays what you do with your worship. And let me get into your kitchen for a second here. The way you are with your wives, husbands, is the way you are with your God. And wives, the way you are with your husbands demonstrates your relationship with the Lord. This applies to all of us. Your love for God will be demonstrated by and in how you love your neighbor, your family, your friends, your coworkers, your acquaintances, and the stranger at Starbucks who's got a latte before you in line. What you do with the little things, the small things, are gauges of how we're doing with the big things. How you spend your money and give will be a window into your worship. What you do with your time and resources will be a window into your worship. Jesus is, where your treasure is, there your heart will be. Where your treasure is, where is your treasure? The lives we live on a day-to-day basis will betray us all. And they will reveal what we worship at the end of the day. It is inevitable. It's inevitable. Look at verse 11, finally. The devil left him. And behold, angels came and ministered to him. Isn't this amazing? Satan says, jump, and the angels will come and hold you up. But the angels now come, not according to Satan's will, but according to God's will, to minister to Jesus. And so Psalm 91 is fulfilled. They came because God sent them. They came because God sent them. I want you to hear this, because we're going to end right here. The angels came because God sent them. And as we bring our 5-week study of temptation to a close, I want to encourage and exhort you to resist sin. I want to encourage you and exhort you to resist temptation in your life. And as the world and sin and the devil compete for our souls, I think what will prepare us and fortify us will be our assurance of sonship and daughterhood. God sent the angels because Jesus was his son. What will fortify and prepare your soul? What will deliver your soul in the wilderness of your life? Will be an assurance of your sonship and your daughterhood. This is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased, Matthew 3:17. And that propelled Jesus into the wilderness and strengthened him. The best preparative for temptation will be our assurance of God's fatherhood in our lives. Confidence in him. Trust that his love and care for us comes to us in Christ. That we too are beloved because we are in Christ. And you might be asking, well, how do I know? How can I know if I'm in Christ? It will be demonstrated, and here's where the rubber meets the road, in your fight. It will be demonstrated in your trust in the truth, and it will be demonstrated in your confidence in his word, which is to say, a trust in God ultimately. But pastor, I'm weak. I'm weak. I can't do this. I don't trust myself. Yes, that's precisely it. You can't do it. That's the gospel. That's precisely it. That's why we come to Christ in the first place. That's why we come to the living word. That's precisely it. I never told you to trust in yourself in the first place. And Jesus, who could have trusted in himself, did not even trust in himself. Absolutely sufficient in and of himself, being God of gods, and yet he was dependent upon his heavenly Father. He was the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and yet the Lamb that was sent. Absolutely glorious and totally humble. Not even Jesus, who had every right to trust in himself, trusted in himself, but made it a trust in the Father thing. And so we too are not to trust in ourselves, but to trust in Christ, to trust in what he accomplished, to trust in God's word, and to trust in our heavenly Father. He is, as we studied, our sympathetic high priest. He has conquered sin, temptation, and the devil. And if you be in Christ, then you are God's beloved son and daughter. And thus you are to take up the full armor of God, resist temptation, and kill your sin. Let's end with Romans. Turn with me to the book of Romans, chapter 8, Romans 8. Oh, what a passage to go to. A fighter verse, as John Piper refers to them. Let's start in verse 12. Therefore, brethren, this is almost a benediction and a charge. We are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, here it is, here's our assurance, these are the sons of God. Are you led by the Spirit of God? It will be demonstrated by your walk. That's the illustration, led, you're walking. The Spirit of truth, the truth is there. Trust in God himself. Let's keep going here because he's not done. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery or bondage to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption. There's the sonship again, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Adopted. He is our Father. It's that cry of dependence that kills sin. It's the cry of dependence that puts to death the deeds of the body. The best preparative for the temptations and trials of your life will be your assurance of sonship, your trust in Christ and in God the Father. Let's pray, and then we're going to sing this song appropriately. We're going to sing it as well again, I believe. Is that right, Minjay? Let's pray together. Oh, Lord, we cry out to you. Oh, Lord, we fight for a broken spirit. How could we not have a broken spirit, considering the sinfulness that dwells within us, that defines our nature? We have no other posture but brokenness when we see clearly. And so we have nothing to do but to cry out to you, to run to Christ to find refuge from ourselves, from temptation, from the world and the devil. You're our all, Jesus Christ. What you've done, your victory, your person is our ultimate victory over temptation and sin. You, and so we hold fast to you, trusting completely in our Heavenly Father. Oh Lord, help us as we go forward in our own struggles and trials, in the wilderness of our own lives. Christ be honored and lifted up. And Lord, bring us to a place of humility and crying out to you. We thank you for calling us and making us your sons and daughters. We pray all this in Jesus' name.